Now, we're off to a good start. We tackled a little bit about who Timothy and Paul were and let him introduce himself to the story. Hit a couple hot buttons. We're certainly not done with that. This morning, we're going to pick up with my go-to verse when I'm asked about the Trinity. Now, it might be worth time to do that together so that you can hear how I do it when I'm talking to somebody about the Trinity in a short version. Not that my way is magic. There is no magic way to teach anybody the truth. But in my experience, it's best to ask different people how they explain it, because you might go, oh, I like the way Dennis said this, I like the way John said that, I like the way Dave said this, and you kind of turn into a way that matches your personality. So there's no magic way to do it, but listening to how other people do it can help you develop a style that allows you to answer it. Now, I'll start by saying, a lot of times when people talk to you about what do you believe, our standard response is to do what? Tell them all the things we don't believe. We don't believe the devil, don't go to heaven, we die, don't believe the most. That they didn't ask what you don't believe. They asked what you do believe. So we should be able to state in the positive our belief. I like to start with something like the promises to Abraham and have like what I call an elevator talk. If you can't tell them what you believe in 1 minute, you've probably lost them. Now, if you tell them what you believe in 1 minute and they're curious, they might say, hey, oh, hold on a minute. Can you give me a little more detail? Now you can open your Bible and have a real conversation. But that elevator talk's got to be intriguing enough to get their attention, or you've got nothing else to say. Best case scenario, they go, hey, I would like more. Worst case scenario, you got some practice. So for the Trinity, I think this is a good, appropriate place to do it, because, you know, when I was your age, what you guys might think was like 5,000 years ago, it really wasn't. I'm 50. So I'm a little older than you, but I'm not medieval. When I was newly introduced to the truth, I was really focused on rested scripture. I focused on how the word had been twisted to teach a false doctrine. Partly because I came from believing a lie and I was hypersensitive to that's not what that means. And in my spiritual immaturity, I was really good at telling you what it didn't mean. It took a while for me to start being able to learn what it actually does mean. So knowing what it doesn't mean is important. Knowing what it does mean is equally, if not more, important. So we'll start with the negative and we'll migrate to there. In most cases, for almost every doctrinal error someone asks, somebody says, Dennis, why don't you believe in the Trinity? Well, here's my answer. You know the Lord's Prayer? This is, you can play along, the group participation part.
Yes, yeah.
Yeah, the Lord's Prayer. Almost everybody knows it. Let's say it together. Go ahead, group participation. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, you can keep going. Most Christians know it. All of them recognize it. The reason I start there is because I've actually just set up the stage for the fact that Jesus is praying to somebody else proves that either he is not God or he has dual personality. So praying to himself, and his prayer is that the kingdom come on earth. So no matter where we start, if we keep going, we lead us not into temptation. So I've taken the devil out of the equation because I'm asking God not to lead me to temptation. It gives me a place to start, no matter what the doctrinal error is, using one of the most popular sections of Scripture, so people don't have to go, oh, that's a weird verse, I've never heard of it. And you've recited this in your lifetime. So I start with the Lord's Prayer. Problem is, when people try to talk to you about what the Trinity is, they don't even know how to explain it. Now, I'm a fat guy, and that's why I think people always try to explain it to me with food. It's, you know, the egg with the shell and the yolk and the white, or a cake with the frog. I still don't understand those things. But nonetheless, what's tried to be taught is that to explain how Jesus did some of the things he did, he had to be God. And so they don't understand the concept of God manifestation. So they try to make Jesus God for a period of time so they can explain the things he did. Now, we know that's not true, but how do we say that in a way that makes them question it? Because what you'll find, and this is true in every aspect of your life, if I tell you don't do it, you probably think I'm wrong. But if I can make you think, wow, I shouldn't do that, you're right. You know why? Because you tend to believe yourself and you tend to doubt everybody else. Especially if they're older than you, I know this is not a mystery. So if I say it, it's wrong. If you say it, it's right. So whenever I'm preaching the word and I'm trying to explain a false doctrine, my goal is to get you to say it. Because if you say it, it's right. So this is how I would start with that. We start with the Lord's Prayer. Jesus is praying to the Father. And he's giving him praise and he's honoring him. And he's subordinate to his will. A great opportunity to see that is the Garden of Gethsemane. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is praying for what? What's he asking God to do? Yeah, if there's another way, you know, I mean, I know this miserable thing I've got to go through. I don't really want to be pinned to a tree and die. But, and this is the key part of the prayer, if that's the only way, I'll do it your way. The Garden of Gethsemane is all about Jesus surrendering to the Father, subordinating his will. In fact, he says, let not my will, but thine be done. So he's subordinating his will, which now, by definition, if you are an entity with two separate wills, you either have multiple personality disorder or you are two different people. So either we have a schizophrenic God or Jesus and God aren't the same. Now, I'm choosing to think it's probably because they're not the same. So let's follow this through. The Old Testament has a lot of places in the Bible that talks about the Savior that would come, the Messiah. And it's always spoken in the positive and future tense. You can pick anything in the Bible. Try to pick things that are popular, like Christmas songs, you know, Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. It's talking future tense, and he shall reign forever and ever. So we're talking about Jesus in the Old Testament in the future, which suggests he's not there yet. Because I don't talk about you in a future tense when you're here. Now, when you're not born yet, we go, oh, my little girl's coming. That's future tense. You're born. We don't go, well, she's still coming. No, she's here now. So Old Testament speaks of the Messiah in future tense. In the New Testament, the phrase Son of God appears over 100 times. You know how many times the phrase God the Son appears? Zero. Now, I don't know about you, but that's a pretty easy math lesson. 100 times 1, 0. That's a skunk. That's not even close. It's not like it's, we said it twice here and once there. It's really, not 100 plus, 0. He was born a man, where he's referred to as the Son of Man. He is born of Mary, and he is called a man. Then, he dies a man. So on the cross, he surrenders his breath and gives up his life as a man serving his God. What makes 1 Timothy 2 and 5 so important is if there was ever a period in time you could say Jesus was God, it would have to be after he died. Because if he was not God before he was born, because he wasn't in existence, then he was born a man and died a man. We have a man for 33 and a half years. After he died, he sits at the right hand of God. If there was ever a time you could make Jesus God, it would have to be after his ascension, where he's been hanging out with the Father for almost 2,000 years. That's where 1 Timothy 2 and 5 comes in. There is one God and one mediator between God and men. So we've got one here and one here and men here. So there's three on our table: God, a mediator, and mankind. And what is he referred to? The man, Christ Jesus. He's a man immortalized, but even today, he is still a man. So he was born a man, he died a man, he's still a man. There's no room for him to be God. Now, that's how I start it, because it allows for, how long did that take me? A couple minutes? It allows for us to say, okay, now if they're really curious and they've got their favorite verse, then we can go dissect verses together. But I tried to do something very simple using words and phrases they had heard before to give them a chance to ask questions. Because if they ask questions, they can learn the truth. And that's the part we want to understand. All right. Now, let's see. Good enough. We already did that, sort of. All right. Verse 6. Who gave himself a ransom for all. So when we start focusing on, now we're going to focus on the work of Jesus. To be testified in due time. The RSV says, at the proper time. So, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. So the word ordained, the Greek means to put into place. The RSV has appointed. So I am appointed as a preacher to speak the things that Jesus did. And the word truth and verity is actually the same word. I speak truth to the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore, I will that all men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting. Doubting in the Greek is inward reasoning, which makes sense. That's what happens when we doubt something. We start going in our head, I don't know if that... The RSV actually says it is quarreling. So I would say it's quarreling within ourselves. That we pray without anger, without doubt. We know our God's in control. Now, if our prayer lines up with the will of the Father, it's granted. If our prayer does not line up with the will of the Father, it's not. The prayer isn't magic. God is not our personal concierge. Ring, ring, God, here's what I need. I could use a B+ on this test. That's not how God works. God gives us the opportunity to tell us what we need, not because he needs our checklist to know how to help us. He knows what we need before we even ask it. It's for us to put ourselves in a position of humility to prepare for his plan, not our own. So continuing his exhortation on prayer from yesterday, we had four different pray words all together in one verse. He encourages all of us to pray everywhere in faith, without inner turmoil, without anger, to live a life of prayer. So what do we pray for? What are some of the things we pray for? This class to be over soon?
Knowledge.
Oh. Knowledge. Health. You guys must have short prayers.
Strength.
Forgiveness.
Money.
Money? Yeah. Funding, sure. Help with our needs.
I mainly like, you know, like, I don't know how some people would actually ask for money from God.
Yep. Yep. Well, pray for our own needs. How about praying for the needs of others? You know, here somebody else is sick or in need and has a financial distress, and we pray that God help suit a blessing to their need. How about the peace of Israel? How about the return of the sun? How about Thanksgiving? We prayed for our food already this morning, and that's going to happen a few times today. Our prayers are filled with a lot of different things, all of which God knows we need before we ask. Prayer is not for God. Prayer is for us. So the more often we do it, without the inner turmoil, without the quarreling inside, without the doubt, the closer we are to the Father. Do you realize every relationship you have, and I don't care if it's with your parents, your best friend, your boyfriend, your girlfriend, I don't think any of you have children, so I'll skip that one. None of you have children, do you? Okay, good. I just make sure. You're good. I just want to make sure. If I was offensive, I wanted to know it. Okay, so any relationship you have, if only one of you talks, how good is this relationship? It's not very good. Boys, I'm going to help you on this one. Your girlfriend or wife is going to want to talk a lot more than you do. And unless you want to be single to the rest of your life, you might want to learn to respond to that. Because if you don't talk back, they stop talking to you. Now, I want to use that as a lesson because everybody's smiling. You kind of know because boys tend to talk less than girls. That's okay. I'm an exception to that. I know I'm a talker. But that's the same concept with our God. We have to pray to God because that's how we talk to him. How does God talk to us? We read his word. Have you ever done your Bible readings and felt like that was like exactly what I needed today? Have you ever gone to a class or an exhortation and it felt like the person was talking to you? God didn't rewrite the Bible last night to make sure you got something special today. There's so much in the Bible, so many layers to it. Depending on our perspective, we'll pick up things different times. We read the Bible every year, and sometimes we'll go, how did I never notice that? That happens all the time. I'll give you an example of one of them. That big picture of a crocodile from Saturday night. When I get there, that's one of those, I didn't know that for 20 years, and I've read that thing at least 20 times. So, reading the Bible allows God to talk to us. Prayer allows us to talk to him. If all we do is read and we do not communicate with the Father, that's one-way dialogue and that relationship fails. But the same is also true. If all we do is pray and we never read the Word of God, then we are a one-way dialogue and we are getting farther and farther away from the Father. So the more we pray, the more opportunity we have to have dialogue, two-way dialogue with the Father, gives us a chance to have a relationship, which is why the prayers of Jesus are recorded. Does anyone ever stop and think, Jesus said a lot of prayers out loud? Well, he did that so it would be recorded so we would know what he said. Not because Jesus only prayed when he was... There was even an opportunity where he said in prayer when Lazarus... What did he say when Lazarus was dead and he made a prayer and then he said something? Remember what he said to the group? He prayed out loud and he said, Father, I know you've already heard me, but I'm saying this for the people that are listening. So that he was able to teach the concept of prayer, not just public, but private. All right, so let's go to verse 9. Now we're going to get to some rainbows here. Like many also that women, and I'm going to stop as I go through these colored words so that you can see what the word means. The word, now this letter is going to get very personal, and ladies get to go first because that's what happens, right, gentlemen? Ladies first. So the ladies are going to get to go first. Don't worry, you guys are going to get it next. But this is talking about how do we build and establish the foundation of an ecclesia. And so, he now wants to talk to the women. This, especially in our day, is going to be difficult for us because we want to endure sound doctrine in the last days. And having two daughters myself and two granddaughters now, I feel especially qualified to talk to you ladies right now. So the word woman in the Greek actually means woman of any age. So it's not a young woman, an old woman. It's a feminine human being. That's really what it means. And if you want to get an idea, the actual word in Greek is G-Y-N-E. So you can get the idea. That's the first part of gynecology. So it's a woman of any age. Speaking of Greek cognates, you guys know what a cognate is, right? Okay, I got enough nodding that I keep going. The word adorn is the word cosmeo. Any idea what English word comes from that? Cosmetics. So it means to put in order or to make ready. The word modest, the only other time that word is used is Titus 3 and 2, where he's got a similar list. And it's translated good behavior, so that the women put themselves together with good behavior. Thayer's says well-arranged, to be well-arranged. Now, apparel means garment or dress. That's the only time that word is used. With shamefacedness. The only other time that word is used in Greek is Hebrews 12 and 28, where it's translated reverence. The Greek means a source of shame or honor with regard to others. Think about that for a second. The apparel, the putting together of oneself, have regard for others. Think of a modern word for us would be respect. I already put Aretha Franklin on the line. That's why all the Disney princesses are there now. So put it this way. The RSV says it with modesty and sensible in seemly apparel. Sobriety. Now, this is soundness of mind or self-control. It can refer to drunkenness, but that is not how it's used biblically. The only other time this word is used is Acts 26, verse 25, and Paul uses it to refute a charge of insanity. So later in this chapter, at verse 15, it carries the same context of self-control. How about broided hair? Again, only time this is used. It's similar to a word that's used in 1 Timothy 3 and 3, which is an identical context. It refers to the fashion of the day, where women would try to look wealthy and have an upper station of life by how they decorated their hair. Now, if you had short hair in this day, you were probably a servant or a slave. Think about that. Women, be honest. Does it take any time at all to do your hair in the morning? Come on. Oh, I got at least one nodding. No, you guys just wake up and go, I'm ready. No, it takes time. Now, if you're a servant girl or you're my slave and I'm paying you for your time, how much time do I want to pay you to do your hair? So you get shaved. So a woman at this point with short hair would have been somebody that was looked down at a lower class. So the women that had decorated hair had to have some money and substance. So they would want to look like they were in an upper station of life. It was a symbol of wealth. The literal Greek means woven, twisted, or braided. So it's literally talking about braids. And I don't think it's talking about condemning braids. If you have braids, that's not bad. It's not condemning braids. It's the purpose behind trying to look more than you are, appealing to the world around you for personal elevation and attention. The next couple of verses support that very clearly. The word costly, so we got gold, pearls, so we're talking about costly things. The word costly in 1 Peter 3 and 4 is translated of great price. It's also the same word used to describe the very precious box of spikenard in the story of Mark 14. Now, what does this mean? We just threw a lot of words. What does it mean? Women should be well arranged with respect to others, showing self-control in their appearance. That's effectively what it means. We want to avoid efforts to be seen as wealthy or powerful in this world. It doesn't mean that sisters and girls need to dress like they're in a convent. That's not what this is saying. Being fashionable and trying to look nice is not evil. Our outward appearance needs to show glory to the Father, so that needs to be the standard we apply ourselves to. If what I am wearing and what I look like is giving glory to the Father, it matches this test. Don't worry, he keeps going. But which becometh women professing godliness unto good works? So here is the emphasis. This word women is the same generic word from the last verse, and the word professing is normally translated promise, which becometh women promising godliness. I'm trying to be a godly person, and that should be evident in how I look. Now, the word godliness, this is the only time it's used, and it has the word theos in it, which is the name for God. So it literally means reverence towards God. The last verse, we talked about having respect for others. This verse is funneling it in to have respect for God. That's truly what this is all about, the promise of the godly versus the praises of shallow men. Now, verse 10 is rendered this way in the RSV, but by good deeds as befit women who profess religion. Religion is what we do, not what we say. So look, I'm going to be direct now. Here is my opportunity. You probably see it coming. I'm just going to say it. We live in a world that encourages women to flaunt themselves. Having two grown daughters and those are my two granddaughters, by the way. I'm very aware of the fact that this world is trying to teach them to be objectified. That's what it's doing to you. That's what it's doing to them. It's not new, by the way. The tactics may have changed, but this concept has been written 2,000 years ago, so it's not a new problem. It's an age-old problem with humanity. God created man and woman to be attracted to each other. He didn't have to do that. It could have been torture. Oh, I can't bear to... That's not what he did. Putting it in an appropriate setting is our job. God's design is his prerogative. So, now certainly men need to show some self-control. So, men, we got to be respectful of the women around us. That's part of our responsibility as men in the ecclesia. Women are not objects to be looked on for our own pleasure and then disregarded. Boy, she was nice to look at. That's not an effective role for women. That's not what our God teaches his son to do with us. Because, by the way, the women in this room represent the ecclesia as the bride of Christ. You ever wonder why women are told to be silent in the meeting? Well, we're going to talk about that in just a few verses. It's not because they have nothing good to say. It's because they represent us. If Jesus walked in the room right now, what brother is going to stand up and say, hey, Jesus, hold on a couple minutes. I got a few things to say and then you can talk. All of us would be quiet. That's why the women are told to be silent in the meeting, not because they've got nothing to say, because they represent us. The brethren represent Jesus. Oh, we do it awfully, by the way. But that's our job. So in the absence of Jesus, I'm representing Jesus. If Jesus was in this room, he would be teaching. And everyone else would be quiet. That's why the ecclesia is represented by the bride. And you're going to highlight some feminine words that are directed to the entire ecclesia throughout this week. I'm going to make sure we do that. All right. Now, we've talked about men being respectful. So however, now this one's going to be directly to the ladies. Ladies, leave something to the imagination. There are some things only your husband should see. If you dress in a way that suggests you have loose moral boundaries, you cannot be surprised that people might be attracted to you and objectify those boundaries, trying to test the limits of your moral boundaries. So when you represent the body, you are the ecclesial family. You are beautiful. That beauty starts inside. Make sure that's what radiates on the outside. So then we go to, okay, so you've dressed nice, you're respectful, you've got God on your heart and mind. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over a man, but to be in silence. So just in case the last couple of verses weren't sensitive enough, we're going to go further. The word silence, both of them, there's only four New Testament uses. These are two, the other two, one's in Acts 22 and 2, the other is 2 Thessalonians 3 and 12 if you want to look at it. But it means to be quiet. It's translated right. Thayer's adds, the description of the life of one who stays at home doing his own work and does not officially meddle in the affairs of others. We'll see busybody come out later, but it's the same idea. So we know our role and we focus on the role. And the role of sisters in the meeting is to learn in silence. Now, the word subjection, the RSV has submissiveness, which probably is a little bit easier for us to understand. Usurp authority, translated well, it means to govern or exercise dominion over. And this conflicts with modern sensibility. Modern sensibility says, it doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman, you should be judged on our own merit. And there is some truth to that. In the kingdom, the gender roles don't exist, by the way. We'll talk more about that in a minute. But to prepare for the kingdom, the gender roles exist to teach us. So we are all, every time we come together, part of an object lesson to each other. The role of sisters is to show forth the ecclesia in support to our bridegroom, Jesus. Now, problems that happen first in the world, then slowly creep into the churches, then slowly creep into the truth. And that is universal. So 100 years ago, women didn't speak in business. In many cases, they weren't even allowed to speak. But mostly during World War II, we start seeing World War I some, World War II a lot. The women's liberation movement picks up a lot of steam, and without the working women, there was no war effort. Well, and then the guys come back home, and the ladies didn't want to give up that freedom. And you can understand that from a worldly point of view. But having been married for 32 years, I can tell you the people that have been the most critical of my wife staying home and watching our children for most of their childhood have been other women. You believe that? But it's true. Because when women look at their station as inferior, they want another one. But God did not create it as inferior. He created it with a purpose to teach a lesson. The role of women in the ecclesia is vital. Today, one of the biggest problems in the world today is the family unit has been dissolved. Many children grow up, they get married, they don't want to have children. Some don't even want to get married. The concept of raising up a heritage to the Lord has become foreign. Why? It holds me back in my career. I'm not saying it's bad for a woman to have a job. That is not what I'm saying. But if we look down on a woman who has stayed home to raise her children to the glory of the Father, she's not the problem, we are. Because that's a vital role in society. Now, thinking of how the world impacts us today, we mentioned in the world women didn't talk much. Then in the churches it was not allowed, but then it starts becoming common in the churches for there to be women pastors, preachers. Today, in the truth, is there not a movement in the Christadelphian community for women to speak? Yes, there is. It's actually called the Women Speak Movement. It exists. There are some ecclesias that are having this struggle right now. Now, does that mean women aren't capable of speaking? There are plenty of women who are better speakers than their husband would ever be. I know sisters that write their exhortations for their husbands because they're better at it. There's nothing wrong with that. A woman that's a good Bible student might have an awful lot to offer. My wife contributes a lot to my classes. She's not the one that's going to play in the concordance like I do, but life application things, she gets that 10 times better than I do. Good thing I've got a wife that I can bounce that off of so that we as one unit can be better for serving the meeting. That's the goal. God defines the role, not us. We don't get to say, hey, this is the role I want, this is the role you want, hey, I want this one. No, God says, here's the role. The role is there to teach us and to protect us. There will be a day when all these symbolic roles are removed. That day is not this side of the kingdom. We're going to look at it for just a minute. Luke 20, verses 35 and 36, something that you've probably seen before. that they should be counted worthy to obtain that world, neither the, and the resurrection of the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. So it's a section we were talking about a little bit on Sunday. But this is talking about those that are in the kingdom. Neither can they die anymore, for they are equal unto the angels. So oftentimes we go to that verse, we're in the context of disproving the devil, because if angels can't die, the devil can't be an angel because he can't die, and of course that doesn't end well for him in Revelation. So we use it to disprove the supernatural devil. But let's think about what it really does mean. See, in the kingdom, we are equal to the angels. Now, let's think about that. Who created the planet, the earth, I should say, the creation we now see, Genesis 1 and 2? God, okay. Who specifically? The angels. If you read Genesis chapter 1, you will see the word Yahweh does not appear in the entire first chapter of the Bible. Every time the word appears, this translated God, is the word Elohim, which is the mighty ones. And there's no humans, there's no armies, so that leaves the angels. Now, I like to think of the angels as the hand of God. When the hand of God is at work in the world, the angels are the fingers. They're doing the work of God. Now, Genesis chapter 2, verse 4 says, in the day that Yahweh Elohim created it. So the angels weren't going rogue. Hey, let's make an aardvark. They were doing what God had designed them to do, and they were doing the work on behalf of God. So God did the creation. That's why I didn't say you were wrong. I just wanted to get specific to the work of the angels. This also explains why on day 6 they created man and woman. And who did they create man and woman in? The image of the Elohim. Now, I'm going to ask a difficult question. Do boys and girls look different? Yes. They have different parts, right? We all know this. This is an old enough group that knows this. So, how do boys and girls have different parts if we're created by the angels and we have their image is our now image? Now, Psalms tells us it's a reflection of the glory of the Father, so we can tie it to God, so it's not wrong. But the reason we have different parts as men and women is because the angels have different parts too. But what they don't have is different roles. The angels have a united role in serving God. There's no gender difference between the male and the female angel. They're all angels. In the kingdom, we will be equal to the angels. So the roles we have for male and female now are to teach us prior to the kingdom. Because in the kingdom, we are all female. We are all the bride of Jesus. We're all doing the work of the bride. So this side of the kingdom, they're there to teach us. In the kingdom, we are all feminine. Now, let's talk about that for a second. The gender roles that we have, for us to be part of God's glory, we want to learn His model and conform to the roles given so that we can get the best education He can provide to how He thinks and doing what He wants us to do. So keeping in the early Genesis mindset, the very next verse tells us, if you want to think of where my concept is coming from, I'm talking about creation. I'm going back to Adam was first formed, then Eve. The only other time that word formed is used is Romans 9 and 20. Let's look at that one. O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? You've heard about the potter and the clay. So if God made us and said, here's the model for you to learn my way, why would we spend any time arguing with God about His model? He's doing it for our eventual good, for our promotion to His family forever. So it's not up to us to determine, well, God, I think you got this model wrong. No, no, no. Our thinking is wrong, and we've got to respect the model so that we can learn each other's roles in love as we become one body found as the bride in the kingdom. Does that make sense? I got a few nodding. Okay, a couple nodding. Here's the key. When you create a planet, you get to make the rules. So God made the planet, He made the rules. In fact, Eve is only mentioned twice by name in the New Testament. Did you know that? That's a big concept, the concept of creation of Adam and Eve. Her name only appears twice in the New Testament. This verse, this section in 2 Corinthians 11 and 3, which says, Lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, that your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Eve was deceived, not Adam. Adam was not deceived. Now I want you to hold that thought, and we're going to go back to Timothy. Adam was not deceived. So that's not Dennis just saying it. That's what the Bible says. Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived in transgression. Remember we said we're not punished for our sin, but by it? So her deception, not listening to her husband, made the curse, listen to your husband. It's really not that complicated. If you had listened to your husband, you wouldn't have eaten the tree. Now, how do I know it's the husband and not God? Let's look at that. This is a fundamental first principle. Go to Genesis chapter 2. This is the creation of Adam. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, that God formed man of the dust of ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, man became a living soul or living creature. Fundamental foundation verse. We talked about it for doctrinal error. We'll look at more of that later. For now, I want you to look at verse 16. The Lord commanded man, of every tree in the garden you can freely eat, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you should not eat. In the day you eat of it, you are going to die, die. This is what it says in the Hebrew. So, creates Adam, tells him, hey, look, see that tree right there? Don't eat it. Deal. He gives the command. Verse 21, he puts Adam to sleep, takes out a rib, closes up the flesh, and says, here is your woman. So recap. Create Adam, give a rule, create Eve. So good so far? Next we go to chapter 3. Eve is now talking to the serpent. And what does she say in verse 3? God said, you shall not eat it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Who's she quoting? Did God say you couldn't touch the tree? Do we have any record that God or an angel talked to Eve and gave her the rule? That's not in the Bible. Who do you think she's quoting?
Adam.
Adam got the rule. And can you imagine Adam, who's got this brand new beautiful wife, and he wants to do his job and take care of her, and he says, honey, we got this beautiful garden. There's really nothing for us to do but clean up after ourselves. It's pretty glorious. There's one rule. See that tree right there? Don't look at it. Don't sniff it. Don't touch it. Don't take that. Stay away from that tree. Off limits. Everything else, we can do whatever we want. Eve disobeyed Adam. Adam disobeyed God. Good advice, but she was deceived. And we can talk a little bit more about that later. But the concept is the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. All three are triggered. And she saw that it was pleasant to the eyes, desired to make one wise. And she saw it was good for food. She took it, she ate it, and she gave it to her husband with her. And that's the critical piece. See, we picture this story, we almost picture her going, that's pretty good. Yo, Adam, want some fruit? That's not what happens. He's there. He knows the command of God, and he could have stopped it. Honey, no, stop, no, don't talk to that guy. Instead, he lets it happen. Adam makes a very big mistake. His job was to protect his family, and what did he do? He let her fall into sin. He didn't guide her away from the one rule he had. We're not punished for our sin, but by it. It was going to be harder to protect his family now because of the consequences of his sin. Eve was deceived. Adam sinned eyes wide open. In fact, we mentioned, and I'll say it again, Eve disobeyed Adam. Adam disobeyed God. Now, the concept of listening to her husband is part of her punishment, that's we're punished by our sins, not for our sins. The pain and suffering in childbearing, that's a gift with purchase. You're welcome. It's an object lesson. So every time we talk about a person having difficulty in the concept of carrying and delivering a child, well, it's a reminder back to the curse of Adam, which Timothy touches next. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith with charity or agape love and holiness and sobriety. Notwithstanding is better rendered but she shall be saved, which is to be kept sound, rescued from danger. Isn't that what would have happened if Adam had done his job? So the context of the early chapters of Genesis is absolutely where the foundation of the ecclesia has to be on. Her salvation in buried seed comes if she holds faith and a self-sacrificing love with a sound mind and an attitude that is separate from the world. Is that not the ecclesia in a nutshell? To raise up children to the heritage of the Father, be separate from the world, and have faith and self-sacrificing love. The role of the woman in the meeting is a representative model of the entire ecclesia. Now, we get to chapter 3. So the women that are going, okay, I'm tired of talking about girls, fine, you can take a little break now. Boys, it's your turn. It's a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good thing. So, gentlemen, it's your turn. A true or faithful, as it was translated, as it'll be translated in verse 11, a faithful saying. If one wants to be a bishop, well, what's a bishop? The Greek is an overseer, an inspector, an investigator. In our language, it would probably be referred to as an arranging brother in today, an elder in the meeting. But interesting, and this is important, it's a feminine noun. Why is that a feminine noun? Because it represents the position of ecclesial service, and the ecclesia is the bride. So if you want the office of a bishop, now when we talk about the specific bishop, that's masculine, but the office is feminine because it's supporting the role of the bride. That's the purpose. It's not a bad thing to desire a position of leadership in the meeting, but it has to be to refine myself and to glorify God. It cannot be to glorify myself and refine other people. If we want to lead because we want to make the ecclesia better and I'm going to fix you guys, I am not qualified. If I want to lead because I want to give glory to the Father and I want Him to use my family to teach me how to be better, I'm qualified to lead. Jesus, perfect model of servant leadership, told him that he who is that wants to be the head amongst you needs to be the servant. And then what's he do? Washes their feet. He taught the principle that the person leading needs to be the biggest servant. Boy, doesn't that change the context? How many people have heard some male somewhere use some verses in the Bible, probably Ephesians 5, to put down a woman? We probably all heard it in some way, shape, or form. The concept of, well, I'm the head of the household. He who is the head should be the servant. If we, as the father, think we have a family to make sure that we have our dinner and our clothes are cleaned, we have missed the concept of ecclesial service. Because as a father and a husband, my job is to protect and defend my family better than Adam did his, so that I can learn the lessons to prepare me for glory. If I am not the biggest servant in my household, I have not identified my role properly. You can see throughout the Bible, how many commands do we have where Jesus told his disciples to do something for him? Hey, Simon, make me a sandwich. No. The only one I can think of is...
Did you say that again?
No, sorry. I don't want to. My phone's talking to me now. My watch is talking to me now. It happens every now and then. I still don't know how it does it, or I'd turn that off. Anyways, you guys probably all know you can do it in the break. Anyways, the only thing I can think of is Jesus saying, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Almost everything Jesus says is a rhetorical question to get them to think so that they would change and see the thinking of God. The purpose of the servant in the ecclesia is to work on refining their character by learning to develop the attributes of God. And the family ground we've been given, the ecclesial setting, gives us a place to practice. Now, the word, notice the emphasis on work. He desires a good work to oversee, to investigate, to visit. These are things that require effort. We're not supposed to just, hey, I've got a position in the meeting. Everybody else is, no. That position means you have more responsibility and greater opportunity to serve the body of Jesus. So the bishop, now this one is different. It's a masculine noun, and it's used 7 times. And it refers to the overseer, but this is not the position, this is the individual. So the parable in this person represents Jesus to the best of his ability. This bishop needs to be blameless, or it's translated unrebukable in chapter 6 and verse 14. Above reproach is as the RSV says it. To have one wife, a reference back to Genesis 2 and 3, to be vigilant. The only other 2 times this is used, it's translated sober. The word does mean abstaining from wine. And Thayer's adds, either entirely or at least from its immoderate use. So can't be a drunkard. Having a sip of wine, fine. Later we're going to see Paul say a little wine for your belly's sake to Timothy. So he's not anti-wine, he's anti-drunk. So we got to keep our state of mind correct. Next, after vigilant, we have sober, which is the sound of mind word. This word's translated discreet, temperate. it's the same context of ecclesial leadership, that we would be temperate in our behavior, that we would have good behavior, which is the same word translated modest in apparel in chapter 2, verse 9, that we would be generous, that we would be apt to teach, or as the Greek says, skillful in teaching. It's quite a list. He's not even close to being done. Not given to wine, so there, well, that one comes up again. Not a striker, greedy of filthy lucre, patient brawler, not covetous. So we've got the concept of drunkenness again. We've no violence. The Greek says a contentious, quarrelsome person. How can you possibly shepherd the flock of God if you're always looking for a fight? Only other time that one's used in Titus when he's going through this list again. Patient, the RSV says gentle, to be gentle. The brawler is contentious again. So it's another word, means almost the same thing. So it's a comment that appears twice. And it also appears, the only other time this appears is in Titus. So it's emphasized. Now, you don't have to answer this, but you might be thinking of a specific person right now. Is there anyone in your meeting that seems to be a sparring partner? And every time there's a business meeting, you know these two brethren are going to start fighting with each other. Everybody knows it. They're like, oh, here we go again. That's not appropriate for the ecclesial setting. If you and I disagree, pull each other aside. Let's figure it out. But if the only time we can talk is with an audience, we are not following Matthew 18. Again, the work of the bishop has to be patient, not contentious, and to be doing it to the glory of the Father. Now, covetous, the only other time that one is used is talking about our conversation in Hebrews 13 and 5. It refers to greed, and it's doubled as well. One that ruleth well his own house. The RSV starts with, he must manage his house well. Subjection, by the way, that's the same word that was used in chapter 2, verse 11, about the women learning silence and subjection. Same word. So it's not like girls need to be subject, boys do not. No, we are all subject to the Lord and Master Jesus Christ. We are all surrendering the will of ourself to the will of the Father. We're in this together. We may have different roles to get there, but the model is there to teach both of us. The word gravity, same word used in chapter 2, verse 2, where it's translated honesty. We've got to be honest with each other as we subject ourselves collectively to the service of our God. Now, take care. The only other uses are in Luke chapter 10, and they're both with regard to the Good Samaritan, where the question was asked, who is my neighbor? Recall the one that tended to the needs of others at high personal cost of time and money to make sure someone else was taken care of? Is that not what we naturally do to our own children? If we can learn from the model of our family how to take care of our brothers and sisters and children, we then can be qualified to take care of the children of God in the family setting of the ecclesia. That's a look back to Genesis 3 as well. So when Adam is confronted with his sin, what does he say? Yeah, you caught me. No, he blames even God. The woman you gave me made me sin. Opportunity to own it, didn't take it. Remember, we're not punished for our sin, but by our sin. He's convicted to listening to her instead of listening to the word of God. He chose Eve over God. And that's a mistake. We love our family, but we can't choose them over our Father. We have to lead them to our Father. Starts by leading me to my Father so I can teach my wife and children and ecclesial family how to do that too. Our personal families are a training ground for ecclesial service. If a brother cannot effectively lead his family, he shouldn't be leading God's. That's not my words. That's God's words. Those are inspired. So ecclesial elections are not a popularity contest. Is the brother qualified to serve the body in a way that's described by Paul to Timothy or to Titus? And if they're not, it doesn't matter how much we like them or how close of a relative they are or how nice their smile is. The answer is they're not qualified. Maybe they will be someday, but today they are not. So it is up to us as brethren and sisters to make sure we are refining our character so that we can be qualified to serve when the opportunity comes up. I've only got a couple more minutes, so I'm going to wrap this up. He says, not a novice. And there's a reason. The Greek says newly baptized. It's a recent convert in the RSV. Because it can have a negative impact on the brother personally and the ecclesia if a person with very little experience starts to get a position of authority, what happens in your experience when somebody's made a team captain for the first time in their life? What usually happens? Yeah, they get a big head like, hey, I'm the captain. You go clean up the sweaty gym socks or whatever. We get a big head like it's about us. And that's why it's important for a person who's newly understanding the truth not to all of a sudden have a position of responsibility because they think they're special. And we're not. We just have a different opportunity to serve when we have a position of leadership. But not only is it could be tough on them, it could be tough on the ecclesia. Because an ecclesia led by brethren who don't know what they're doing and think it's about them is an ecclesia that's following the flesh and not God. Therefore, it's all of our responsibility to work together as a family to make sure we are getting closer to the Father so that we don't allow ourselves, whether in leadership positions or not, to be lifted up with pride and to be judged or condemned. Now, the word devil in both of these is the word diabolos. And we get to verse 11, we're going to talk about that more. It means slanderers, and we'll have fun with that in verse 11. Now, the RSV says that we would be well thought of by outsiders, that we'd have a good reputation. A reputation happens before you walk into the room. If your reputation is bad, people think bad of you before they ever meet you. If your reputation is solid, people expect you to be solid. So having a good reputation means, well, you're probably living a decent life if other people think you're a decent human. So have a good reputation. Be without reproach or blame, and don't get caught in the snare or the trap, which is what that loop is in the picture, the snare of slander. What do I got? How much time do I have? Am I done?
You got 8 minutes.
Oh, really?
You took extra.
Okay, well, I'll do a couple more verses, then I'll let you guys take a break. All right, let's do the next couple of verses on the deacon. Actually, I just changed my mind. Let's not. I don't want to start that because I'll go longer than that. Let's stop here and we'll pick up at verse 8 tomorrow.